Micah chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. And just as you've promised, Father, we pray that as your word goes forth, that it will accomplish your purpose, and that that purpose would be to glorify you, that it would be to build up the saints, to edify the church, to convert sinners to Jesus Christ, and to exalt the name of our Savior. That Savior who was born of a virgin so many years ago, who entered humanity and became our sin bearer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In Tuesday's Newsday obituary section, we read this headline: Harold Camping, preacher who incorrectly predicted the end of the world, dead at 92. And there was a picture of him holding the Bible kind of like this and pointing. Somewhat of an arrogant pose, actually. What a sad commentary on a man who spent the greater part of his life building a ministry that helped thousands of people and gave a public platform for many ministers, including myself, to air our sermons. There was a time passed before he went astray when he gave opportunity, and I did a series of messages on family radio. But what a sad commentary that he goes to the grave remembered as being just another failed doomsday prophet. But there's an old adage that says nature hates a vacuum, and that appears to be true in the realm of doomsday prophets as well. For December 17th was that headline. December 18th, American Vision magazine had this headline: Camping is dead, long live John Hagee. What the article refers to is John Hagee's prediction of the end of the world, based upon this rare phenomenon of what he called four blood moons, or a tetrad. I don't know, has anybody followed any of this in any of the prophetic? No, huh? This is the latest now. This is something that is new, that is just coming out. A blood moon, and I put that in quotes, a blood moon occurs during a lunar eclipse when, due to the properties of light as the earth passes between the sun and the moon, the red light becomes more dominant, and so it gives the moon a red aura during a lunar eclipse, certain lunar eclipse. What is significant astronomically is that between April of 2012 and September of 2015, there will be four such eclipses, which is where we come up with the name of tetrad. And the prophets have pointed out that this extremely rare occurrence has happened on three times throughout the history of the world on very important dates in Jewish history. And now with 4 and 2 years, they are making very bold statements. Hagee calls these events God's billboard. In other words, he says God is speaking to us through these astronomical signs. And he tells us something big is going to happen. Or something is going to change. And in fact, that's the subtitle of his new book. It's subtitled, Something is Going to Change. And through some very fanciful footwork, Hagee predicts the following will take place between 2014 and 2015. Now, this is coming from John Hagee. Between April 2014 and September 2015, he says, Israel is going to attack nuclear sites in Iran. Russia, leading an alliance of Arab Spring states and others, will invade Israel. 3, America will be standing by and watching due to our perceived weakness in the world. 4, God will destroy these invaders by His divine power, and Russia and Iran will be wiped off the map. And he ties this in with the war described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Gog and Magog. This is the Gog and Magog war that is going to take place, bringing in the end of the world. What are we to make of these prophecies? Firstly, let me say this. We must understand that men like these, who make predictions like this, are false prophets. Maybe I should be a little stronger. No, that's... Camping and Hagee are only the last in a long line of false prophets. In 1531, Melchior Hoffman announced that the second coming would occur in 1533. A man named Nicholas Cusa held that it would occur in 1734. Mikkel Dahl, in a book entitled The Midnight Cry, predicted the world would end in 1980. Reginald Duncan, in a book called The Coming Russian Invasion of America, predicted the millennium would begin in 1979. Emil Gavriluk of the Southwest Radio Church predicted the rapture in 1981. For prophecy, pundits, the year 1948 was the beginning of the Nation of Israel, was a crucial date. And based upon that date, Edgar Reasonant wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. Well, it's obvious that his prediction didn't come true, so you would expect that this man left town in shame. He did not. When his prediction failed, he was undaunted. He wrote a sequel, The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. And we can include in this list Hal Lindsey, Dave Hunt, Tim LaHaye, and anybody else who starts to name and set dates. Throughout the ages within the church, we have men who have come with claims that they alone have decoded the mysteries of biblical prophecy, as if it were written in code. It started in the first century with the Gnostics, and their claim to be the possessors of hidden knowledge of God, and only those who went with them were the true followers of Christ. But usually the prophets sought to release the mysteries of the future. If I were to read some things to you and tell you that there was a time when, at the turn of the millennium, that people gathered at St. Basilica's Cathedral and selling everything they had and went there and to usher in the coming, because certainly the turn of the millennium signaled the coming of Christ. You would say, well, that happened in 2000. It actually happened in 1000. There is nothing new. When gunpowder was invented, one Christian leader responded that the end of the world must be near. Because only in our generation, have you ever heard those words before? Only in our generation could the prophecies of the book of Revelation be filled. And he went at great lengths to describe how a man shooting a gun on horseback would fit the description that the Apostle John describes in Revelation when he talks about, and the appearance of locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads it were crowns like gold, and their faces like faces of men. And he goes down and says, and they have tails like scorpions and stings, and their tails is the power to hurt men. That's the rifle on a rider in horseback. How many times? With these things in mind, We're going to be starting a study on Tuesday evenings after the first of the year. It'll probably be more like February. On biblical prophecy. We'll begin with a short study on how to interpret the Bible. And then using the book Last Days Madness, we will examine what the Bible says about the last days, not what these prophecy pundits say about the last days. This is a crucial subject because it will affect how you live and how you plan for the future. One of the things that I've mentioned before, in the previous church in which I was in, we were engaging on a building project, and we were going to build a large gymnasium, and somebody who was so concerned that the end of the world was coming, told us, well, don't put too much money into it, don't make it too good, because in a short time you're only going to turn it over to the Antichrist anyway. Isn't that disheartening? Since the incarnation of Christ was the subject of so much prophecy, that I thought that this morning would be a good time to introduce to the whole congregation the subject of prophecy. As we do this, we must keep one scripture verse in mind as we begin, and I want you to listen carefully to this. Revelation 19, verse 10. This is where a heavenly being is approaching John, and John says this, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God.'" But listen to what he says then. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Jesus is the ultimate prophet of the Old Covenant. Yes, remember, Jesus' life was in the Old Covenant. He was the ultimate prophet of the Old Covenant, and his life and ministry are distinctively prophetic in nature. Remember, he holds the three biblical offices, prophet, priest, and king. And it was Jesus who ushered in the new covenant in his blood. So we want to look just briefly this morning at the subject of prophecy. I've titled the message, Prophecy and the Incarnation. So what is biblical prophecy? Well, the nature and the purpose of what is the nature and the purpose of prophecy? First and foremost, prophecy is simply men speaking for God. 2 Peter verse 1, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Boy, if we would have just had sent that out, we might be able to, you know what, we could wipe out half the books on the Christian bookstore bookshelves, couldn't we? "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, we need to understand this. When the Bible speaks about prophecy, prophecy was not primarily predictive or foretelling the future. That's a big misnomer and a big mistake. It was not a mystical ability to see into the future and predict future events. Now, there was very often a predictive element to it, but that was not its primary function. Prophecy in the Scripture is primarily forthtelling, not foretelling, but forthtelling. In other words, it is telling the truth. And here's the way it would work. Israel would stray from the commandments of God. God would raise up a prophet, and he would come on the scene, and with admonishments and warnings, he would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then he would speak for God to the people. We need to understand something else about prophecy. The goal of prophecy is not to wow people or amuse people, the goal of, or not even to give us a peek into the future, although it does that. The goal of prophecy, and listen carefully. In fact, if you remember nothing else from this message this morning, I want you to remember this point. So listen carefully. The goal of prophecy is holiness. The goal of prophecy is holiness. Prophecy was given to bring the people of God into conformity with God's law. Often it was given in the form of warnings of judgment to come in the future if there was no change in behavior. That's where we get the predictive nature of it. Sometimes prophecy, in his predictive nature, would state what would happen in the future if the prophecy wasn't heeded. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Now listen to what he says. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is the essence of prophecy right there. You're sinning, you need to stop. If you don't stop, this is what's going to happen. If you do and you repent, then you will have blessing. That's the essence of prophecy. God never, ever prophesied to amaze the audience. Like amazing, remember the amazing Kreskin from years ago. The prophecy always offered hope if the hearts of the people turned to the Lord. His revelation was intended to impact the people the prophet was addressing. In other words, the future condition of the nation and any future predictions was to reveal the change in the hearts of the nation and to move them toward God. And while the prophecy has an impact on future generations, even those after the prophecy was fulfilled, the primary audience was the people to whom the prophet was speaking. I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. We're going to look at just verses. We're going to do this rather quickly. I wish we could spend a whole lot more time. 1 Kings 13, 1-6. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who you burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign by which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Now notice, there's a word of prophecy here. This is what's going to happen, etc. Who was the prophecy intended for? The people to whom the man of God was speaking to, Jeroboam and his contemporaries. And so if you take this out of the context, you're going to miss the whole intent of it. Now, is there an example in here for us, and do we benefit from this prophecy? Yes. But now turn to 2 Kings. This is one of those cases where we see prophecy fulfilled right within the pages of Scripture. 2 Kings 23, starting in verse 15. And we read just a couple of verses here. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and turned to Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. Now you notice what's happening? Exactly what the man of God had prophesied to Jeroboam. And the man of God even prophesied that a man named Josiah was going to come and accomplish these things. Josiah is accomplishing. He says, oh, well, by the way, what's that gravy? Oh, that's the man who predicted you were going to do this. Now, notice what's happening. The prophecy was given. It benefited the people who we are spoken to. Then it benefited the people of Josiah's time because they understood we're fulfilling prophecy. But who else does it benefit? Us. As we read it and we can rejoice, look at what God does. God says something's going to happen. It happens exactly as He says it. But here's a mistake. To take that prophecy from 1 Kings and say, this is going to happen in our day. Which is exactly what the doomsday sayers do. They take a prophecy that was meant for a particular time, and they try to transpose it. That misses the whole point. Here's a cardinal rule in interpreting Scripture, especially in prophecy. Listen carefully. Ask some of these questions. Who was being spoken to in the first instance? If you take this prophecy out of the context of a man of God speaking to the king of Israel, you're going to miss the whole thing. You make silly putty out of it. You can make it say anything you want. The book of Isaiah was written so that 8th century B.C. Jews could understand it and apply it to their lives and that they could become more holy. If we try to superimpose Isaiah to our generation, its meaning is lost. And then the Scripture becomes a matter of personal interpretation. We can take the principles and apply them to today, but don't lose the sight of the primary meaning. That's the first cardinal rule in looking at prophecy. Second, the centerpiece of all prophecy is Jesus Christ. Prophecy's goal is holiness. In other words, conformance to the image of Christ. That is why we are saved. We are saved that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And since holiness is only possible through Jesus Christ, then all of prophecy points to or is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that should be no surprise for us. Look at the first two verses in Revelation, the book of the Revelation. It tells us what the book is about. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is predominantly about him. The book of the Revelation was not written to tell us who the beast was going to be, or the false prophet, or the Antichrist. Can we discern that? Yes, but that's not the primary function of it. The primary function is to reveal Jesus Christ to us. The purpose of the book of the Revelation is holiness. How do we know that? Revelation 1:3. Look at the third verse in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, there are those who say that, you know, the study of the book of the Revelation is unimportant. After all, and they hold this forth, especially some of our Reformed brothers, after all, John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except Revelation. Well, obviously, if John Calvin didn't write it, then it's not important. That's the impression they give. But do you see what this says? Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's also given in the last chapter. Just in case you missed it or you forgot about it, by the time you get to the end, Revelation 22:7 says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So in other words, if you are one who says, the book of the Revelation, it's mysterious, I don't understand it, you are missing a blessing. specifically from the words of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the centerpiece of all Scripture. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, where Jesus is speaking to his adversaries, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is the centerpiece. Thirdly, prophecy is historical in nature. A biblical view of history is essential to understand the role of prophecy in Scripture. God's intention for the earth was for man to exercise dominion in a holy way. That's why the first several chapters of the book of Genesis are there. Why would we need to know all this in the beginning of Genesis? We need to understand why God put us here in the first place. To tell us that it's going to be impossible for you and I to accomplish God's purpose on our own. Adam and Eve failed. It was his plan from the beginning. Remember, if Adam, think of it this way. God created Adam as our federal head, our representative. Put him in a perfect environment. Adam had perfect parents. God was his father. So what was his excuse? How many times do we make excuses? Oh, I'm this way because my mother treated me this way, my father treated me this way. Doesn't matter. Adam couldn't do it, and he had a perfect environment. Israel demonstrated that a nation set apart and even chosen by God was not able to do it. Jesus, the last Adam, demonstrated, how can any of us be saved? Only by God. That's the purpose of the incarnation. God became a man that he could be the sin bearer. He stood in our place. He lived a perfect life. He lived a righteous life and died that horrible sinner's death for us because we can't save ourselves. And that's why all of history, from Genesis right up until the time of Christ, was moving toward Christ. That's why we're doing that survey of the Old Testament in the Sunday school time. We want to show that from Genesis 1, everything is moving right up to the time of Christ. And then we'll see that everything from the time of Christ is looking back to Christ. Jonathan Edwards appropriately breaks history into three parts. He calls it the anticipation of redemption, looking forward to Christ, the accomplishment of redemption at the time of Christ, and the application of redemption from the time of Christ until the end of the age. Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish the plan of God. Jesus is the essence of history. There's the fallacy in taking Christ out of the history books. You can't possibly understand history apart from Christ. It's lunacy. Prophecy is God revealing his course of history to his people for the purpose of accomplishing his plan. And a faulty view for the purpose of mankind, the reason for the earth being here, God's major purpose and work, will lead to faulty interpretations and views of Scripture, and especially the prophetic passages. History is moving along according to God's predetermined plan. And the prophetic passages of Scripture are there for our instruction and our encouragement and our exhortation, not for our amusement or speculation. And that's the way a lot of these books are written. Also, we need to understand this. Prophecy is legal or judicial in nature. Boy, now that's politically incorrect, isn't it? All we want today in the church, all the church wants is a God of love. Don't talk to me about obligations and laws. Don't talk about the Ten Commandments. All I want is God is love. Prophecy is legal or judicial in nature because we are in a legal relationship with God. Now, that legal relationship is rooted in the love of God, but it's a legal relationship. And the prophets were the mediators of God's covenant with his people. God took the prophets into his council and told them, tell the people this, and if they don't shape it up, this is what's going to happen. And so they came as spokesmen for God to institute a covenant lawsuit against them. The prophecies were covenant lawsuits against Israel for breaking God's covenant. The example is what we read earlier, the opening of the book of Micah. Let me read this to you again. This is from Micah 1. We read this earlier. I'm sorry, we read Micah 5 before. Let me get the opening, Micah 1. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now listen to what he says. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Notice, we're talking about witnesses against you. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And of course, the prophet continues. Now notice, what he shows is that all of these judgments are because of their disobedience. But in the prophecy is the prophecy of Christ. That's what we read in Micah 5. Remember, look at what we read. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With all a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. And we read that whole thing. Notice the context. Israel is being judged. What Israel is being judged? The one at the time Micah is writing. He says, you've got to straighten up. Listen to me. But guess what? There's hope, because out of you, all is not lost, because out of you, the Prince of Peace is coming. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's why that's there. Look at the encouragement that he gives. Prophecy is also a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. God alone is the one who plans history. God is the one who knows the beginning from the end, because he has decreed what has happened. We read this earlier as well, Isaiah 46. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. The prophets, as spokesmen for God, either began or ended their words with this: thus saith the Lord. Now, you know, actually, it's probably even a misnomer to say that God predicts what's going to happen. Because God's not predicting anything. God is saying, I've decreed this. This is what's going to happen. I'm just kind of letting you in on what the future of history is going to demonstrate. But notice this too. Most prophecy was conditional. God will withhold his judgment or grant mercy based upon the response of the people. Think of it this way. And I know most people don't even usually consider this prophecy. Remember Naaman comes to Elisha? Naaman, the Syrian captain? And he's a leper. Right? And he wants to be healed. And what does Elisha tell him? He says, Naaman, I want you to go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Remember, Naaman is balking on that at first, and his servant finally convinces him. Notice, but there's a word of prophecy there. Elisha says, if you do this, you'll be healed. If you don't, you're going to die a leper. Notice that the prophecy was conditional upon his obedience. No obedience, no healing. And in fact, even complete obedience. 7 times. If Naaman had only dunked himself 6 times, he wouldn't have come up 6/7 clean. He would have remained a leper. Jonah warns the Ninevites to repent. If they repent, they will avoid punishment, the punishment that Jonah had prophesied. they did repent. And in fact, they repented in dust and ashes. And what happened? God spared them. Even in His sovereignty, God is a God of compassion and mercy. He will not destroy any who are truly repentant. God's purposes are established through His prophecy. Remember now, prophecy is the revealing of God's plan in history. It demonstrates His sovereignty. Remember the 10 plagues in Egypt? We went through this only a few months ago in our Sunday school class. Remember when God calls Moses? He tells Moses before he ever goes to Israel, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go. This is what you're going to say to Pharaoh. This is what he's going to say to you. He's not going to listen to you. But I want you to go, and this is what you got to do. But don't worry, because he will ultimately let you go. And in fact, you're going to go out from Egypt rich. That's what. And what happens? Exactly what God said. Because God had decreed that it was going to happen. Jesus instructs his disciples. We love this part of the the Passover message, where Jesus says, "Listen, we got to go celebrate the Passover. Go into Jerusalem. You're going to find a donkey with its colt. Take the colt. If somebody's there, just tell them, no, the Lord has need of them. Then you're going to go to a room. It's already been prepared for you." This is that. Well, how does this happen? Because God is sovereign over every aspect of history. Prophecy is not for our amazement. We shouldn't say, oh, wow, look how Jesus knew all of these things. You know what? If you're looking at it from that perspective, you're really looking at it wrong. You say, wow, look at what Jesus did. He did all of these things. And he even used sinful men to carry out his purposes. How many times did Peter and some of the other disciples tell Jesus, you're not going to the cross? Peter whips out his sword. I mean, after being told, he's already told once, Peter, you're thinking like Satan, get behind me. Then when they come to arrest him, what does he do? Takes out his sword, cuts off an ear. What does Jesus say now? Heals the ear. All right? Why? He says, because I have to go. And there's not a power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that is going to stop me from going and dying for your sins. Prophecy grants us assurance that God is in control of all things. Prophecy keeps us informed as to what God is doing. Prophecy tells us how and why we are to live according to God's law. And prophecy is given for our benefit and for our instruction, and prophecy grants us hope. Now, with a basic understanding of the biblical role of prophecy, then it should be no surprise as we come to the incarnation. And so for the next hour, we're going to talk about the incarnation. That was my introduction. We should find no surprise that the incarnation is steeped in prophecy. The massive amounts of prophecy leave no room for speculation, but that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Mathematicians have done all kinds of calculations. You've heard the one about, you know, for one single man to fulfill all the prophecies, it'd be like filling Texas 6 foot high with silver dollars and throw one red one in the middle of it and you can reach in one shot. That's the odds, mathematical odds, that any one man would fill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And there's other calculations they've done. And that's beneficial for us. When we see the prophecies concerning Christ, we see the sovereignty of God and the fulfillment of prophecy working together to demonstrate the surety of our salvation and the omni-everything character of God upon whom it rests. The incarnation in its entirety is part of the greatest demonstration of God's love for His people. In Matthew, we see the King of Kings bringing in His kingdom. That's the whole function of the book of Matthew. And the authority to accomplish the predetermined plan of God His Father. Let's look just briefly as we close at some of the events surrounding the birth of Christ, specifically as described in Matthew. We see that the sovereign God decrees what is to take place, and he reveals it through his prophets and then records it later in its fulfillment. The Old Testament says the Messiah must be a son of Abraham. In the beginning of Matthew, what do we see? The lineage showing that Jesus is a son of Abraham. Jesus also had to be a son of David. Remember, the prophecy was to David. What do we see in the book of Matthew? The Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, is a son of David. We've told that he had to be born of a virgin. That was prophesied in Isaiah. Adam and Eve were told the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Christ was born sinless. He had to be born of a virgin. He didn't carry Adam's sin. Remember all the theological necessities for the virgin birth. The book of Matthew shows Jesus was born of a virgin. He was named Jesus. Remember, Isaiah prophesied he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The Hebrew, Yahweh. Jesus means Yahweh, our salvation. He's born in Bethlehem. We read this just a few moments ago from Micah. Poor little Bethlehem. Too little to be even recorded in the annals as being part of Judah. And we sing about Bethlehem 2,000 years later, don't we? Micah prophesied by the word of the Lord. And look at what God did to bring all things together. Caesar Augustus wanted to number everybody to show how great a Caesar he was. And all he did was verify for us that Jesus' birth was accurate. Caused Joseph and Mary to go back to Bethlehem. Why? Well, because Micah said it had to be there. So God used Caesar Augustus to send Joseph and Mary so that Jesus could be born right where he was supposed to be born. And Luke gives us all these other things. How do we know when this? Well, Quirinius was the governor of Syria. We know when that was. Do you see how God used all of these things? The star. Oh, I could get into all kinds of things about the stars and the signs in the heavens and everything else. The star, the sun, the moon were given as signs of rulers and kingdoms, and Jesus' birth is ushered in by a star. He's worshipped as king even as a child by pagans from a foreign land. They recognize it. The flight to Egypt. He had to come out of Egypt. He's raised in Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Remember? God uses even the actions of sinful men, Herod, Caesar, to accomplish his purpose. And Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in Bethlehem right on time. He was perfect. He was born under the law, so that he could die for his people. Because men sin, men have to die. And Jesus Christ died for us. Now, what does all of this mean to us? How do we respond to John Hagee's articles and books? We got a cold winter coming. You got a fireplace. You can make some good use out of these books. Snuggle up with a nice cognac in front of the fire and feed it with the books. And read the Bible. Amen. A proper view of prophecy will aid you in several ways. First, it should increase your faith. The fact that all the prophecy surrounding Christ is true, it's a demonstration that the Word of God is sure, steadfast, and immovable. It's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It means you can rely on the Word of God. Second, it should keep you from falling into the speculation trap. Don't keep looking for secret meanings in Scripture that only a select few can see. The prophecies of Scripture are given so all can understand the basic truth and learn from the prophecies. Third, Just as God predestined the role of the work of Jesus Christ, He has predestined a role and a work for you. That's actually the subject of our next message in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going through verses 8, 9, and 10. Remember carefully. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And next week we're going to be looking at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Guess what? You and I are fulfilling prophecy. Every time you walk and you're advancing the kingdom of God, you become more conformed. You and I are the subjects of the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what we're going to do. God has created good works beforehand for you that you should walk in them. Fourth, just as God worked all the events surrounding Christ together to accomplish His purpose, so He does with you. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. 9 through 12. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of His glory. What a blessing that is. Fifth, the incarnation of Jesus was God bringing His kingdom to man in the person of Jesus. And any view of prophecy must take into account that the kingdom of Christ was instituted at His first coming. Scripture tells us that Christ must reign until all His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. In other words, they will be subdued. And then finally, remember this about prophecy. It is not there for our amusement. It is not there for our amazement. It is to bring us to holiness through the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's leave the wild speculations to the National Enquirer and the Star, to the fans of the modern soothsayers. Let us treat biblical prophecy with care and seriousness that God requires of us in handling the entire Word of God. What a blessing it is that God has chosen to reveal to us what He plans to do in this earth. And you know what? This is one case you go to the end of the book and you read it. We win. We win. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And how grateful and thankful we are for the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray even here this morning, if there's someone here who doesn't know You, especially at this time of Christmas, Father, where people seem to get into the spirit of giving and to be less selfish. We recognize, Father, that Jesus gave Himself for us. I would pray, Father, no one would leave this place who doesn't know You as Savior. That You take away their hardened hearts, give them hearts of flesh, that they might repent and believe. Oh, Father, how we love You. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Help us to be more conformed to His image. Father, help us not to be deceived by all of these modern soothsayers. But, Father, may we stick to the true intention of the Word of God, that it would bring us to Jesus Christ, that we would know Him better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.